Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 13 as we close up this study this morning. Hebrews 13 verses 20 to 25, really the closing portion of the letter. And in this closing portion, what the writer does is that he gives a final set of pleas about living by grace until Christ returns. The heart of every faithful shepherd is wanting to see his people walking faithfully in Christ. In 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Nothing makes me more excited than to know that the people I have shepherded are walking in the truth. And at a wider level, isn't this what every parent wants for their children? Every Christian parent wants to see their children walking with Christ. And so we teach our children and we pray for our children. And in the end, what we do is we entrust our children to God, because everyone has to go out and live their own faith, right? So we teach them, we pray for them, and then we entrust them to God. This is what the Apostle Paul did in his missionary travels. He went out, he evangelized, he preached, he spent time with the saints, and even went back and visited. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, though, it says that he entrusted them to God. He entrusted them to God's grace. So this is really what you have in Hebrews 13. You have the closing of this letter, these final pleas for them to live in grace. And there are five different requests, you might say, five different pleas for this entrusting them to grace. I'd like to read these five verses here, six verses actually, and then we'll pick it back up with verse 20. In verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20, he says, Now may the God of peace, or the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Father, we pray that you will speak to us, O God, with the truth of your word, and that your Spirit would take the words that he spoke here in Scripture, and that your Spirit will move us to think the way that we should and to learn how to submit ourselves to you. Thank you for this time together, and we lift it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are five pleas that I want to focus on, and the first one is in verses 20 to 21. It is a plea for divine enabling. The Christian life is one of grace. It begins by grace, it continues by grace, and it ends by grace. You know, we think about the song Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're still going to be singing about God's grace. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the beginning of our work, the beginning of a relationship with Christ, he says that God saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saves us by the washing that comes from regeneration, by the renewing that comes from the Holy Spirit. From the moment that you obtain a relationship with God, it's a work of God's grace. And it continues that way all throughout your life. It's not simply that it begins by grace. It continues by grace. And consequently, what the writer does right here in verses 20 and 21, he is praying for the people that God would continue to supply sustaining grace, transforming grace. And so in verses 20 to 21, we see this plea, and there's two observations that I want to bring out here in verses 20 to 21. First of all, the identity of God. I want to focus on verse 20 about the identity of God. He says, Now may the God of peace. How should this be understood? Well, there's one of two possible ways that we can understand this. One way would be the objective idea of peace, that God is the one who brings us peace with himself. Another way of looking at this is that he's the God who gives us peace in our hearts. I think both of these aspects are true. But think about this first of all, when we talk about the objective idea of peace with God. God is the one who brings us from a state of separation, and he restores us to himself. You know, in Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 2, Isaiah, 700 years earlier, says, it's not that God can't hear you, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And this is the reason why you have a problem. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins have separated you from God. Now, here's, you know, the Bible uses different kinds of imagery. You know, one of the imageries is that of conflict and enmity. This is what you see right here. Yeah, another way we could look at this would be the idea of war. So to speak, what mankind did when he disobeyed God is that he declared war on God. Just think about that idea. You know, when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, they declared war on us, right? And we had a problem that we had to deal with. Mankind is the one that declared war on God. God did not initiate this war. Now, God has a real problem with mankind. God has a real axe to grind, you might say, against mankind. He is angry at sin because sin is an attack upon his holiness. It's an attack upon his purity. But God's wrath that is resting upon mankind is there because we broke the deal. We committed sin. We broke God's commandments, and that brought wrath down upon us. What we need is we need someone to restore us, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. You know, if you look back here in Hebrews chapter 9, notice how he talks about the cross of Christ and what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he went into the presence of God, it says. He entered in through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, not of this creation. And then in verse 12, it says, through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He went in with his life, his death on the cross, his self-sacrifice. In the presence of the Father, he obtained eternal redemption. And what you and I could never do, we could never cleanse ourselves. We're already guilty. Christ did in one perfect sacrifice. Go back with me to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. Notice how Paul talks about this idea that God brings us peace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that Romans chapter 5 begins with this statement, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. For us to have peace, God needed to take away our sin, because our sin is what brings forth God's anger. Now, God is willing to forgive sinners. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? Isn't it staggering that he'd be willing? I don't think you and I would be willing to restore one another if we were doing to one another what we do to God. God is very patient. He's willing to forgive sinners. So notice down here, if you look at verse 10, he says in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The wrath that was there upon us, Christ took away that wrath, and he says, while we were his enemy, that's when God saved us. Now that we have been reconciled, we have a relationship of him being our Father. He's the God of peace. He gives us objective peace. We can also think about the idea of subjective peace, the fact that we can understand that he's given us eternal forgiveness, subjective peace. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. What you and I need to do is we need to dwell upon and realize what God has done when he gave Jesus Christ on the cross. When Christ gave himself, He gave us eternal redemption. That is not a license to go out and sin, but it is an exhortation. It's a moral imperative to love him and serve him. Listen, when you the more that you think about who God is, that's supposed to be a source of comfort for you. Turn with me for just a minute in Psalm 139. I want to take you back to that well-known psalm that talks about the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God. All of these things should be things that give you peace in your heart if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Yesterday we were doing a study, a men's study, in the book by D.A. Carson called Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And it's absolutely mind-blowing when you think about the fact that God says everything that is happening in this world, everything in history, God says, this is under my sovereignty. I'm the one who brought in the Babylonians. Oh, wait a minute. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's decision that he wanted to come and rule the world? Yes. But God says, I'm the one who brought him in. And I'm the one who's going to bring in the Persians 200 years, 150 years later, after Isaiah spoke these words, God brought in the Persians. God says, everything is under my sovereignty. You and I can take comfort in this because life is going to bring us hard times. No escaping that, right? What do you do when things are tough? Option A, you fall to pieces. Option B, you rest in God. Psalm 139, notice how King David entrusts himself to God. Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I sail in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. David is absolutely overwhelmed with the knowledge of God. He says, even before I was born, all of my days were ordained. Now, this is something that I can't put my brain around, and I don't trouble myself to try to put my brain around it, how this all could be. But it is a source of comfort, dear friends, isn't it? To know that you can entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. Like the song says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give, and you take away. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. This does not mean that we delight and rejoice in pain and suffering and hard times. Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes hardship. We don't have to delight in the events themselves, but what the Bible shows us that if we understand who God is and if we have trusted Christ our Savior, we can entrust ourselves to his hand as the faithful Creator, 1 Peter 4:19. Entrust yourself to him. It means resting in his grace. God has a plan for his people. We don't know every detail, and I'm content to leave that in God's hands. He is a great God. Going back here to Hebrews 13, The writer says this. He says, he is the God of peace. Secondly, he says, he's the God who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. How about that one? He brought Christ up from the dead. Now, there's a couple of times in the New Testament where the resurrection is ascribed to the Son himself. For example, in John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and what? 3 days, I will raise it up." In John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." And in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father." Pretty cool stuff when you can bring yourself out of the dead, huh? But the focus here, and the focus in most portions, most Bible verses, does not ascribe the resurrection to the Son, but it ascribes it to God the Father. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." He couldn't stay dead. I like what Josh McDowell said one time a long time ago, "You can't keep a good man down." God raised him from the dead. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Acts 3:15, Peter says, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Think about this. Just dwell on this, because I was dwelling on this over the past week, and it seems like right now there's a handful of really painful things going on. Not relational conflicts, thankfully. But there's a handful of just really painful kinds of situations. And one of them is our, you know, our sister Laura Devine and the cancer that she's fighting. Another one is a little Aaron Torrens, 7-month-old baby who, you know, has this rare disease, and you know, we don't know where it's gonna lead, but it's not a good situation. And then a couple days ago, Friday, somebody was telling about another one. And I know the guy, I've met him, he took some classes at Front Range about 7 years ago. And then I didn't realize this, but they have a four-year-old baby son, and he's basically, his body is shutting down right now up in Denver. 4-year-old little boy. That's terrible stuff. That's terrible stuff, right? Listen, though. God has a cure for death. He has a cure for death. We have doctors that spend their whole lives trying to find a cure for cancer. Maybe one day they will. I mean, they keep learning bits and pieces how to deal with cancer. We're thankful for that. But God has a cure for death. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't want it. We don't look forward to it. We especially don't look forward to the process. Billy Graham said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't look forward to the dying process." But listen, we don't have to be afraid of death. Now, you know, something very interesting. Come back here with me to Romans 5 again. Again. Great chapter, huh? Romans chapter 5. I want you to think about some words that Paul says right here. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. God the Father raised him from the dead. He, our great shepherd, God raised him from the dead. There are several times here in Romans 5 when Paul makes a reference to death, and he says that death is the king who reigns over the earth. The verb that he uses here is the verb basileuo, to be king, to reign as king. For example, look over here in chapter 5 in verse 14. He says, "Death reigned from Adam until Moses." Basileuo. Death was reigning as king over all of creation. all the way from the moment when Adam committed sin, he brought death to the creation. Death came to mankind. Death is the undisputed heavyweight champion. Undisputed heavyweight champion. Never loses a fight. He's reigning as king. Romans chapter 5, notice verse 14. Death reigned as king. Again in verse 17, he says, if by the transgression of that one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. But he also says this, by much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. The tyrant has been dethroned. Death, the tyrant has been dethroned. We don't have to fear death. Again, in Romans 5, in verse 21, he says, just as sin reigned in death, basileo, just as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear friends, this is the best news we could ever have. The best news we could ever have. The sad reality is that Adam's sin made death king over the creation. But the good news is, in Jesus Christ, God says, you will reign even greater than death itself. We need to remember this, don't we? We need to remember these things. He is the one who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd. He says, and he did this through the blood of the eternal covenant. What does this mean when he talks about the blood of the eternal covenant? You know, the reference has similarity to a couple of other passages, only about two other passages. One of them is over here in Hebrews 9, verse 20. Notice when he talks about the law of Moses, and he says, Hebrews 9, 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. The language goes all the way back to Exodus 24, because here's how a covenant works. There is the sacrifice, and the blood is then used to ratify the covenant. And so in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai, when Moses, the mediator, was establishing a covenant between God and Israel, they took the blood from the sacrificial animal. And when all the people said, we will submit ourselves to this law, Moses sprinkled the blood and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. You guys have said that you want to submit to the Lord and be under his covenant? The blood of the covenant. And so the language here in Hebrews 9:20 goes right back to the old covenant. Now there's a problem with the old covenant. The problem is this: Israel broke it. Look over here at Hebrews chapter 8 as you see him talking about the old covenant. Hebrews 8:7, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now the problem was not with God's covenant. The problem was with the people. Verse 8, finding fault with them. And he quotes here Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is the longest quotation from the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the one that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I'll write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And they're not going to teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother. Know the Lord, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, when he said that there's going to be a new covenant, verse 13 says, he has made the first covenant obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Israel broke the law of Moses, and that covenant is gone. It's gone forever. God said in Jeremiah, he said, but one day, Israel, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to myself, in a new covenant. The new covenant is an eternal covenant. The old covenant was not an eternal covenant. Israel broke it. Why is the new covenant an eternal covenant? It's because the death of Jesus Christ was a once-for-all-time, eternally perfect sacrifice. And that's what it says here in verse 20. God brought it from the dead, the great shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Of course, we think about Psalm 23, right? King David says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. That's me. I am the Lord. He's the one who gave his life for the sheep, and he brought himself back from the dead. And now what Hebrews says is, God has brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Why is it eternal? It's because the blood of Christ gives us eternal forgiveness. Now, one day, Israel is going to enter into this covenant. God is going to bring them back to himself during that tribulation period. But here's the neat thing. Super neat. Infinitely neat. How could I say it any stronger? You and I get to share in the eternal forgiveness by trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen? God says, forgiven. But I've been really bad. I know you have. My son took your sins, your shame. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come to me. I will give you rest. What a great Savior. Eternal forgiveness. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus came to Bethany because somebody told him, your friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus intentionally waited a couple extra days. Then when he got there, the two sisters of Lazarus, and they both said the same thing. They must have been talking about this ahead of time because they said the exact same thing, both Mary and Martha, when they saw Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had come, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Your brother's going to live again. Yeah, I know at the end of the age, when the kingdom comes, there's going to be a resurrection. No, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We don't have to be afraid of death. And Jesus, of course, came to the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And here comes a guy that's been dead for 4 days, still wrapped up. You talk about zombies, huh? Lazarus, I don't know if he thought this or not, but perhaps when he came back into his earthly body, he probably said, man, I got to go back. Okay, listen, here's the message, dear brothers and sisters. We don't like death. We don't look forward to death, but we don't have to fear it, right? Now, here's the request. Okay, come down here to verse 21. He says, this God, the one who brought Jesus from the dead, this God, may he equip you, verse 21, may he equip you, katartizo, to make whole. May he make you ready. May he equip you with his grace for every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, it starts by grace, it continues by grace. Now, this does not exclude or preclude or leave out the idea of human will. God works through human will. When he saves a sinner, he saves them when they trust in Christ, right? It's a work of sovereign grace, but God works through the faculties of the human mind and the will. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, here's what Paul says. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says this, Philippians 2, 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what does he tell them to do? Work out your salvation. Work it out. Live it out. Trust God. Follow Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who is at work within you. It's God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What do you and I contribute to salvation? A willing heart. John MacArthur says, the thing that we must contribute to the Christian life is willing yieldness. All we have to do is open the channel of our wills and let God's power work through us. I like what he said right there. And that's biblical. It's very biblical. It's all a work of grace. What we need to do is we need to be willing to trust him and yield to the truth of God's word and to the work of the Spirit. You know, James says this. He says, the Spirit whom God has given to us jealously longs for us. Jealously longs for us. The Spirit does. And so we yield to him. And this is the prayer. May God equip you for this so that he can carry out his work. The call for divine enabling. Now, verse 23, verse 22, we come to the second point. You say, wow, you've already used up all your time, Pastor. Yes, most of it I have. But really, I just had to unfold for you the thoughts there in verses 20 and 21. Verse 22, a second plea. The call to endure a harsh message. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, wait a minute. If I read this letter, this is over an hour. That's an hour-long sermon. I'm only getting 40 minutes. So this is not long. What he's saying is, I've given you some sharp exhortations, and it has. This letter is like a strong sermon. And he's saying, please don't take it in the wrong way. Please don't take this in the wrong way. He's calling them to endure in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are? We are his people. We are his house. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Perseverance is the mark of saving faith. Holding fast. Hebrews 3:14. We are partakers of Christ if we continue to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. The mark of saving faith is endurance. Everybody agrees on that. It's not the cause of our eternal security, but it is the mark of the eternal security. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you can receive what was promised, the inheritance. Listen. The world is going to bring hardship, all kinds of hardship, right? Financial problems, relational problems, health problems. What this book is saying, don't stop following the Lord, no matter what happens. Don't stop following the Lord. Rich Mullins is one of my favorite Christian singers. He died in a car wreck or car or motorcycle. Oh, by the way, did you like my PowerPoint? You guys remember that? Do you know what that is? Pollyanna, Carl Malden, the preacher. A deluge of fire and brimstone. How many of you remember that? Anybody? A couple of you. The rest of you don't. Just go watch Pollyanna, that old Disney movie. And little Pollyanna says, you should say nicer things. People will listen to you more. When I was thinking about this message of bearing with this word of exhortation, this just popped in my mind, and so that's why I used it. Rich Mullins has a song. Listen to these words. And if you know the song, it's such great music. He's such a good musician. He says, there's bound to come some trouble to your life. That ain't nothing to be afraid of. There's bound to come some trouble to your life. That ain't no reason to fear. I know there's bound to come some trouble to your life. Reach out to Jesus. Hold on tight. He's been there before, and he knows what it's like. You'll find he's there. So we need to do, right? We're going to have the hard times. The call to endure. Third plea, verse 23, rejoicing over Timothy, verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I'll come and he'll come see you. Timothy began traveling with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. He probably met Paul somewhere in Acts 13 to 14 on Paul's first missionary journey in the area of Asia Minor in a place called Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy came from. Now, Timothy traveled with Paul and did a lot of ministry. He was very, very precious to Paul. Now, in about the year 62, which is, Hebrews is written about 69, so about 6-7 years earlier, before the book of Hebrews, Paul wrote the letter called 1 Timothy, shortly after he had been released from a first Roman imprisonment. Paul had gotten thrown and arrested in about the year 57, and he was under a Roman arrest until about the year 62. They took him to Rome, where he gave his case before Nero went off the deep end. And Paul did get acquitted, and he wrote 1 Timothy. Now, when that happened, all these events happened, Paul, we have good reason to believe that what Paul did is Paul went westward as far as he could. He had wanted for a long time, he says in Romans 15, he says, I want to go to Spain. I want to minister the gospel as far as I can. I want to go where they've never heard Christ. And so we have some evidence that he went to Spain. He may have even gone up into Gaul, into France, perhaps up even into Britain. And he was there for several years. And then he came back westward, probably in about the year 68, 67, 68, right at the height of the Neronian persecutions. Nero had made a fire in Rome. And then when it was discovered that he was responsible for it, he blamed the Christians. And in 64, he began persecuting the church very, very terribly. Paul got arrested in the middle of these persecutions, and this is when he writes 2 Timothy. He knows he's going to be executed. He knows he's not going to get out of this one. And he writes a letter to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I'm not getting out of this one. Please come see me one more time. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. He's pleading, and he's going to get to his request later in this letter. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says, Timothy, make every effort to come see me soon, because everybody else has basically abandoned me, and I love you so much. Please come see me before it's all over. We have reason to believe that this is exactly what Timothy did. Timothy made a trip from Ephesus, where he had been pastoring the church in Ephesus. He came to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, and he got arrested. Paul gets executed. Nero commits suicide there in 68. Now you're right looking at the book of Hebrews, which is about 68, 69, and there's every reason to think this is the same Timothy. And he says, good news. Timothy's been released. With whom, if he comes soon, I'll see you. Rejoice over this. A fourth plea, verse 24, greetings. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you too. When he says those from Italy, I think this is best understood that he is writing from Italy. He's in Rome. There's different interpretations, but I think this is the best understanding. Doesn't change the essence of any of this. But he's in Rome. He's writing back to the congregation in Judea. Everybody gives you their greetings. A couple days ago, I saw a picture on Facebook from 6 years ago at the Shepherd's Conference out at MacArthur's Grace Community Church, and I was sitting next to some brothers. Jonathan says, "Hey, we used to sit there in that spot when we would go to church, right next to the wall." And I saw some of my friends from Ukraine sitting next to me. And it was just, you know, the warmth of looking at relationships. This is my point. I love those guys. This is what you have right here. We love you guys. Say hi to them for me. We all give you our greetings. Small point, but it's a big point, isn't it? Loving one another, staying loyal to one another. Lastly, verse 25, a fifth plea, the plea for continued grace. He says, "Grace be with you all." You didn't think I was going to get through the rest of this message, did you? What's the big message of the book of Hebrews? I would say it's twofold. Number one, it's the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. He's greater than anything and everything because anything and everything is all pointing to him. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke about him. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than the sacrificial system. It's because it's all about him. Now, the reason why Hebrews makes that big emphasis is because he's saying, "Dear brethren, don't let anything turn you aside from him. Don't let anything, don't let health challenges, don't let financial challenges, don't let persecution, don't let anything turn you away. Keep following him. He's coming soon." Amen. Father, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you, O God, for the empty tomb. The tyrant has been dethroned. And the King of Kings has now taken his place. We look to that day when he will return and bring his kingdom to this earth. But until that day comes, O God, we ask you, help us, strengthen us. Oh God, please don't turn away from us. We ask you to continue to strive with us as we struggle with our own sinfulness. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue to soften our hearts, to give us the willingness to yield to his lordship. We know that you are going to perfect your good work until the day of Christ, and so we entrust ourselves to you until that day comes, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.